We've been blessed with our singing today, have we not? Amen. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. John 16, if you'll take your Bible, please, and turn with me. And let's just bow and stop where we are just for a moment to pray. Father, thank you for the song we just heard. How blessed we are to be saved, to be set free by your grace and by your mercy. Thank you for the power of Jesus Christ to make us new and to set us free. Thank you for the victory we have in Him and that we celebrate every day and every second of our lives now that we are saved. Father, we pray today for those that may not be saved. We pray, Lord, even in this place, for any and all who are not yet saved, that they would come to understand the truth of that song and the glory of being saved. And Father, may this be the hour and this be the time. We know, Lord, that you have told us in your word not to put salvation off, that today is a day of salvation, now is the accepted time. And even as we begin to preach, may no one wait until the time of invitation. Even right now, they can call upon the name of the Lord Jesus and be saved. And we ask, Lord, that they will, as you speak to their heart and as you draw them and show them their need of a Savior. Thank you again for our singing today. Thank you for your word today. We ask now your blessings upon it as we read it and as we hear it and as we take it into our hearts. Continue to bless the ministry there at the track and bless all churches that are lifting up the name of the Lord today and your word and truth. Bless them, Lord, as they glorify and honor you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's look to John 16, beginning in verse number 1. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. We've read through verse 15. The title of our message this morning is, When the Holy Spirit is Come. When the Holy Spirit is come. I want you to notice two expressions. Verse 8, first of all, and when He is come. Then notice again in verse 13, howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come. Jesus is in the upper room. He is spending these last moments, these last hours, before His arrest and His crucifixion, and all the suffering, and then the resurrection, and what would come after the crucifixion. These would be the last moments he would have with his disciples to teach them and to impress upon their hearts these important truths that he wanted them to know before he left them. Now, he is saying some things here that are very hard to hear and hard to understand. I wish we could kind of, as best we are able, put ourselves in the position of these disciples. They know that something's about to happen. And then he begins here in the 16th chapter to talk again about the trouble that will come upon them from the world, that they will suffer persecution. It's going to get tough, he says. And then on top of that, he says, I'm going to leave you. Think about what that would have meant when he said that. The one they loved so much, and the one who loved them and cared for them, protected them, provided for them, who knew them better than anyone else, and they were so close. I'm going to leave you, men. But then he says, though I'm going to leave, there's one who's going to come. And so that's what I want us to focus upon, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Someone, a well-known author, wrote a famous book years ago, and it still has, I think, a wide circulation. It ought to have. It's about the whole Bible. And I love the way the writer titled this book that is a survey of the whole Bible. It was called The Unfolding Drama of Redemption. And that's what we see in the Bible, isn't it? It is the story from eternity to eternity about how man would sin, but God had a plan that he would enact to redeem fallen man, sinful man, and bring us back to himself. We read here in John 16 and we realize we're at one of those turning points in the drama. Are we ever? We're living on this side of what Jesus said is about to happen. We're living after the days of Christ in the flesh when he was here among men. I'm sure that many of us have thought, wouldn't it have been great to live back when Jesus lived? Haven't we thought that? Wouldn't it have been wonderful to touch him, to have him put his arm around us, to sit down and fellowship with him? And we say, my goodness, if I had any time in all the world that I could have lived, that would have been it. But yet Jesus says to his disciples, it's to your advantage that I go away. Because only when I go away will he come. Do you realize we're living in the most wonderful times that have ever been? Because now the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God, is living in us and moving amongst us in this world. Something like he had never done before. And Jesus here is predicting this moment, this transition time. So let's see ourselves in the story. Let's see ourselves as we live our life now. Let's go back also in time and see if we can enter into the thoughts of those disciples so we get the full impact of what he's saying. There seems to be two prominent thoughts here. One is that it's going to be a bad time. That is, there's going to be opposition, there's going to be persecution, there's going to be trouble. But then the other side of that is, I'm going to be here to help you through the person of the Holy Spirit. And I will guide you, and I will help you, and I will comfort you. He tells them that he's leaving, but the Holy Spirit is coming. So let's notice four things I'd like to point out to you in this passage. First of all is what we've just mentioned. We refer to it this way, the conflict with the world, verses 1 through 6. First of all, he describes this conflict. When he refers to these things, he refers back to his warning in chapter 15, beginning at verse 18 of chapter 15, down through verse 25. He tells them, and he reminds us, the world hates me, he says, and it will hate you. The world has persecuted me, and I suffer at the hands of the world, and so you can expect no different or no better. And so he's preparing them for this thing to happen in very short order. He says, these things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended, verse 1. And that word offended means you should not stumble. It has the idea in that word to stumble into a snare or a trap. He doesn't want them blindsided by this thing, so that in a kind of a way they would lose heart or lose faith or give up and say, oh no, what's happening? And think the world is coming to an end. So he forewarns them and forearms them for this time. Notice how he describes this awful period of suffering. And I might remind you before we get into these details here, we're here in comfortable surroundings. But all Christians are not so today. There are many people who are suffering, even putting their life on the very line to open up the book that we have and to preach the gospel that we preach and to gather in the name that we gather in and to sing the praises of our Lord and Savior. They're putting their lives at risk. There have been millions, and still there are thousands, if not millions, each year that are persecuted and some even killed. So this is not something distant, though it's something we don't have to endure, at least not yet. But I want you to notice the description here of this conflict as he begins to describe in verse 2. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Now, we may read that and say, well, that's bad, but it's not that bad. They're going to church you. They're going to excommunicate you. But understand in this culture that it was far more than just being kicked out of the synagogue, because the synagogue was the hub of the community. And to be disfellowshipped from the synagogue meant that socially, culturally, you were a nobody. That is, many times you couldn't buy and sell. You couldn't be a part of everything else that was going on. And so this was to be ostracized, to be cut off from the very life of the community. And then it could get worse. They will kill you, thinking all the while that they're doing God's service. And that expression, doing God's service, is the very same expression used of a priest offering a sacrifice. These people will think that they are serving God, just like a priest offering a sacrifice, to kill you. And so it is that some of the most hateful people, then and now, have done their worst deeds in the name of religion. Here we see it's Jewish in nature. Today we know the Muslims, you know, many of them have hatred for others that are not like them. And there is great persecution of Christians on the part of Muslims around the world. We think of the Apostle Paul, who thought he was doing God's service by committing Christians into prison and being supportive of their death and just being after them, hunting them down like animals, thinking all the while he was serving God in the process, until the Lord arrested him and changed his heart and changed his life, as we read about in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus. And so here we see the description of the conflict. Notice the reason for the conflict in verse 3. These things they will do unto you, here it is, because they have not known the Father nor me. They may know about God, but they don't know God. And for that reason, they're capable of anything. He said in chapter 15 and verse 21, all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. And so it is then as well as today. The reason that the world hates believers is because it hates the God that we love and we represent and we worship. And so they can't get to him, but they can get to us. And this explains the conflict. Doesn't bring comfort, but it does give a reason for it. And then the warning of this conflict, that it is sure to come. He wants them to be prepared for it. Verse 4, these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not to you at the beginning, because I was with you. You see, when Jesus was here with them, he protected them, didn't he? He shielded them. In order to get to them, they had to go through Jesus. But now he's saying, I'm going to leave you. And so they felt like they might be defenseless. But he's warning them, you'll not be defenseless. I'm telling you ahead of time so you can be well prepared. It's been said to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And so it is, in a great sense. William Tyndale, the Bible translator, who lived even before the days of our King James Bible, and he was not responsible for the translation we now hold and love as our King James Version, but he was a forerunner to our King James Version. And do we realize sometimes the price that men like Tyndale paid that we might have the Bible in the common language. For centuries on end, it was in the Latin. And the only people who knew the Latin were the priests. But Tyndale said it needs to be in the common vernacular language, the English people that speak and write and so forth. And so because of that, persecution came down upon his head and his life was under threat. And here's what he said when his life was being threatened. He said, Tyndale said, "I never expected anything else." He knew that persecution was coming. We should know that opposition is coming. They needed to know that opposition was coming. So we have conflict with the world. There's a second thing I want you to see here, and that is the comfort of the disciples. Notice the nevertheless in verse 7. "Nevertheless, because of this sorrow in your hearts." And by the way, notice they had sorrow filling their hearts, not so much that he was going to suffer, but that they were going to suffer. And isn't that just like us? You know, we think about what we're going to have to go through. He had told them he was going to have to go through all of this, and they didn't seem to mind. But for them, sorrow filled their hearts. But he has good news. What good news it was. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth." And didn't Jesus always tell us the truth? Why did he say that? It's like one of those verily, verilys I've told you about. Whenever he says something like this, it's his way of saying, listen up. This is really, really, really important. It's not that he's telling the truth when otherwise he would tell a falsehood. Of course not. But I'm telling you something that's essential, that's profound. Understand this. And then they're listening, and what does he say? "It's expedient for you. It is to your advantage that I go away." Now, had you been there, what would you think if he said, "It's to your benefit. It's to your advantage that I'm leaving"? You know what you'd think. You'd sit there dumbfounded, wouldn't you? And you'd say, "Well, that's what you think, Lord. How could it be to my benefit that you're leaving?" But that's what he said, and that's what he meant. And why did he say that? "It's for your benefit or to your advantage that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." So here is the comfort. There is a coming Comforter. And we looked at that in a message, and it's been a while since we've done that. We took a little break from John, and here we are back, and I'm thankful that we are. And so maybe a review of that word Comforter is in order. Back in chapter 14, we first understand this term Jesus is using of the Holy Spirit, this coming Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and he is the Comforter. The word Comforter means one called alongside as an advocate, one who comes alongside us to assist us, to be our advocate. Simple word is to be our helper, to be there for us. And back in chapter 14, Jesus said, "Another Comforter I'm going to send unto you." And the word "another," you may remember, means one just like me. He will be to you what I have been to you. I have comforted you. I have encouraged you. I have helped you. I've been there every step of the way. And I'm sending one who is divine like me and who is helpful like me. And he will be with you at all times. How could he say it's better for you that I go so that he can come? Well, think of it. When Jesus was here bodily, he could only be in one place at one time, right? And so you're thinking, boy, I would like to have lived back in the day when he was on earth. Well, you may have been with him, but I couldn't be. I might be with him, but you wouldn't be. He would be in Bristol, but he wouldn't be in Bluntville. He'd be in Tennessee, but he wouldn't be up in Virginia. You see the point? But when the Holy Spirit comes, the Bible teaches he is with every believer all the time, wherever we may be. This is the comfort, that one is coming who's going to come unto us and who will never, ever depart. To that, it is our advantage. And so he speaks here of the Comforter. Also, he speaks of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. So we're going to see what that means here in just a moment. But here, one called alongside. Spurgeon said, "What a mercy for us that one person of the sacred Trinity should become our comforter. And what is Spurgeon getting at? The God who created everything, the God who sustains everything, the God who is eternal, the God who is unlimited, the God who is all-knowing, the God who is all-powerful, the God who is all-faithful. Everything you can say about God, He is our comforter, our ever-present help in time of need. What a statement that the comforter is coming never to leave again. And I would have you notice again and point out to you that this comforter, the Holy Spirit, is personal. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. And when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin and so forth. Just as we saw in chapter 14, we see again in verse 13, howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. What makes this really remarkable is in the original language, and I'm going to give you just a little slice of a grammar lesson here if I could. Now, I know some of you went to grammar school and learned English and all that, and you thought that was in the rearview mirror, didn't you? You know, that those days were over and glad of it. But let me just give you just a sliver here of a lesson because it's very meaningful. The word spirit in the original language is neuter. Remember there's masculine, feminine, and neuter? They dust the brain off a little bit, yeah? And those pronouns, you got to match up your pronouns with your nouns. And so what you have here, the spirit, is a neuter word, but yet the masculine word is used to describe the spirit. It's not it, it's He. And why is that? Because the Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is not an influence. The Holy Spirit is not a power. The Holy Spirit is not like electricity where you just flick Him on and then He does something. The Holy Spirit is a person. Is the Father a person of the Trinity? Absolutely. Is the Son a person of the Trinity? Absolutely. We have no problem understanding the Father in a personal way, the Son in a personal way, but the Holy Spirit is mentioned and spoken of in a personal way, a personal ministry. And then I want you to notice one other thing before we go to another part of this passage, and it is that the Holy Spirit, when He comes, who is He coming to? Look at verse 7 again. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. The Holy Spirit has a ministry primarily to believers and then through believers. Notice this because we're coming now to verse 8 when He talks about the Holy Spirit's ministry to the world. But this ministry to the world, don't think of it as direct, or don't think of it as bypassing believers. In other words, God's work in the world and to the world comes through believers. He comes to us, and then He comes through us to work in the world, to do what is spoken of in verses 8 and following. Which brings us to the third thing here that He's speaking of, and that's conviction by the Spirit. Conviction by the Spirit. And He says, He will come and He will be sent unto you. And when He has come, verse 8, when the Holy Spirit has come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The word reprove, we commonly understand that as convict. And the idea in that word, whether it's reprove or convict, the idea, it's a courtroom term. We understand courtroom. And we understand that in a courtroom, facts are presented, truth is presented, witnesses step forth, evidence is entered into the room for the jury to hear or the judge to hear. And so it's not a matter of opinions, it's not a matter of feelings, it is a matter of fact. And so in a courtroom, what is done is facts and truths and evidence are presented so as to make a case. Now, in a courtroom, a court of law, usually the purpose is to convict someone in the sense of finding them guilty and then the sentence of condemnation, the penalty, whatever it is, the death penalty or years in prison or what have you. But it's different here in the case of the Holy Spirit, because what the Holy Spirit wants to do is not to just bring condemnation. That wouldn't accomplish anything. The world's already under condemnation. The world needs to be convinced of its sin so that it will not be under condemnation, but it will be brought to justification. That is pardon and forgiveness and salvation. And that is his role. The Holy Spirit will come to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment in the sense that they will turn from their sin and their self-righteousness and the judgment that's surely going to come and embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Let's break this down and see the work of the Holy Spirit to the world. Remember, through the church, through the testimony of the church, the witness of the church, the teaching and the preaching of the church, coming to the disciples, coming to them, coming to us, the church by extension. And when he has come, he will convict, first of all, the world of sin. Now notice verse 9. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Now, notice it's sin rather than sins. And there's a reason for that. The Lord has ways of convincing us that we're sinners in general. And how is that? Through his moral law is one way. The Ten Commandments. We turn back over here to Deuteronomy and even further back to Exodus. And we read those Ten Commandments. God's moral code. And when we read those, we understand, as the Holy Spirit deals with us, that we have broken God's laws, right? Every one of us have broken God's laws. It's like a mirror. It shows us our flaws, our failures, that God's standard has been broken. And then there's another thing that goes to work that God puts in us. It's an internal witness. And that is the conscience that we all have. We have a conscience, a sense of right and wrong. And so between God's moral law and our inbred sense of right and wrong, we know that we're sinners if we're honest. Our own conscience convicts us. The moral law of God, nobody can say I've kept all the law by in deed or in the spirit of the law. You can't do it if you're honest before God. But here it speaks of one sin. And what is that particular sin? Notice verse 9. Of sin because they believe not on me. You see, the real crucial issue is that we must believe on Jesus Christ or we stand condemned. We may be guilty of this sin or that sin or the other sin. Our conscience kicks in and says, yes, you're guilty. We've broken this law, that law, the other law. In fact, we've broken all the law. But the thing that's going to condemn us in the end is the fact that we have not turned to Jesus Christ as the only solution for all other sin. The rejection of Jesus Christ, the refusal to commit our hearts and lives unto him and him alone is going to be the cause of our ultimate condemnation and our sentence to hell. Because if we would only receive Jesus Christ, all other sin could be pardoned, right? So the one thing that stands in the way of forgiveness and justification is that we do not believe on Christ. Now understand this. When it says of sin because they believe not on me, it is saying that we must put our whole confidence and trust in him. Unlike what a lot of people seem to think that they believe in Jesus. You ask them, you believe in Jesus Christ? Oh yeah, yeah, I believe in Jesus Christ. And they no more believe in Jesus Christ than a man in the moon. What they mean is they believe there was such a man by that name, that he died on the cross. They know all that jargon. They've been to church at least a time or two in their life. They've been to a funeral. They've heard the facts about it. But do they believe on him? Do they trust in him? Far from it. Because when you believe in him, your life changes. When you believe on him, you become his follower. You don't just believe in him one day and then live your life the rest of the time. We understand that. So this is talking about full commitment. Full heart and soul trust in Christ. That's the sin. That is the unpardonable sin, is that people do not do that. And then the Holy Spirit will convict of righteousness. Now what's that talking about? Because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Obviously what he's saying is, I am the standard of righteousness. That's what Christ is saying. As long as I've been in the world, as long as I remain in the world, I am by the very nature of my presence. A convicting presence. But I'm going to the Father in heaven. But the Holy Spirit will take my place in the sense that he will remind everyone of God's perfect standard. You see, what the world tends to do, and they find very clever methods in doing this, is bringing God's standard down to a standard that we're more comfortable with and a standard we think we can meet. Even the scribes and the Pharisees, they were professionals at this. They made a living doing this. Had you looked at a scribe and Pharisee of Jesus' day, you would have said, man, what a righteous person that is. What a righteous group they are. And they had perfected it. You know how righteous they were? It was only skin deep. They knew how to say the right things, go to the right places, do the right things, hang out with the right crowd. But inside, Jesus said this on more than one occasion. Inside, he said, you're full of rottenness. You're like dead men's bones. Because their hearts were not right. Outwardly, superficially, self-righteous. But inwardly, far from it. And so the Holy Spirit convicts us of God's perfect standard of righteousness. As it says in Romans 3 and verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. That is, nobody can measure up to God's perfect standard of righteousness. When Jesus was here, it was obvious. Even on a fishing boat. Remember, Peter was with Jesus on the fishing boat, and Jesus worked a miracle, and Peter was trying to size up, who is this one? Who can do this and that? And nobody speaks like him. And here's just a miraculous catch of fish. And what did Peter say with that miraculous catch of fish? He said to Jesus, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. He knew he was in the presence of perfect righteousness. And that put him to shame. And that's where we need to be. We need to be put to shame. And all of our self-righteousness needs to be brought down. Paul was grieving for his fellow Jews because he knew this was their stumbling block. He used to hang out with some of those Pharisees we talked about. And he says in Romans chapter 10, verse 3, for they, these fellow Jews he's talking about, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. So there's conviction of sin, the sin of not believing in Christ, the sin of righteousness, of convicting of righteousness, that is, that we do not measure up to God's perfect standard. And then the conviction of judgment. Notice verse 11. Because the prince of this world is judged. Now that of course is a reference to the devil. Satan is the prince of this world. What did he mean when he said the prince of this world is judged? He is stating something that is soon to happen, and he's referring to the crucifixion. The crucifixion was Satan's undoing. Satan and all the forces of darkness thought they had the upper hand on Jesus. It was Jesus' undoing, so they thought. But Jesus knew what would be accomplished, and that was Satan's backbreak is what it was. It was his undoing that he would die for the sins and break the back of the prince of this world. And so the point is that the Holy Spirit will convince men that they're following a loser. You see, this world system is all under the power and the sway of Satan. It says it here, he's the prince of this world. Over in Ephesians 2, it says that lost people, all lost people, are walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who can deny but what the prince of darkness is over the things that are happening in this world? And lost people are just walking right along, just flowing with the tide. Until the Holy Spirit convinces them that they are on the Titanic and it's going down. And there's no hope. Listen, if the prince of this world, if the ringleader of this world system is judged, where does that leave the system? It's also under judgment. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who convinces us there's judgment coming. Satan is judged. Everything in this world is coming under judgment, just like it was in Noah's day. And the Holy Spirit convinces us that now we need to get right while there's time, because if not, we are doomed and sure to come under God's judgment. Now, when it says the Holy Spirit, the comforter, who by the way becomes the convictor of the world, the comforter and the convictor are one and the same, coming to the church or the disciples, and then through them in their witness and their preaching and teaching. Who is it that accomplishes this reproving or this conviction? It's the Holy Spirit, isn't it? May I say to you that no teacher can bring conviction. No preacher can bring conviction. I can stand up here and preach for 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, nonstop. I can preach with all the unction and gumption of my soul. I can get my Bible. I can beat on this pulpit. I can come up and down the aisles. I can look you in the face and say, why don't you listen? Why don't you get it? Why don't you believe? And it will all be in vain. A preacher cannot do it. But I'm telling you, the Holy Spirit can do it. I want you to think with me about Peter, the Apostle Peter. Remember what he said? He said, Lord, though everybody else deny you, I'll stay firm. You can count on me, Lord. Count on me. Remember what happened that night? The night Jesus was arrested? He was just like a fickle fig leaf, wasn't he? He was just like a reed by the riverside. Just, choop, just played out, didn't he? That same Peter, just a matter of weeks later, stood up on the day of Pentecost, and we have his sermon recorded in Acts chapter 2. He stood up and preached, and thousands were saved. Now, I want you to think with me. Here's a man who stands up to preach just weeks after he has denied the Lord he claims to represent and even cursed in the process. What kind of credibility would that preacher have? Would you want to hear a preacher come through this door and come up behind this pulpit that you knew just weeks before had denied the Lord Jesus Christ and cursed in the process? You say, boy, I don't want to hear what he's got to say. And yet Peter stood up, I'm telling you, on the day of Pentecost. And not only that, but he looked those people in the eye, thousands of them there were. And you know what his message was? It wasn't a feel-good message. His message was, you have crucified the Son of God. And he preached it right there in the city where they'd done it, right there in Jerusalem. He said, you have put to death the Lord of glory. And you know what happened? It wasn't because of Peter. The Bible says they were pricked in their heart. And the Bible says they didn't give an invitation. The congregation called out and says, what should we do? Boy, I'd like to see that happen sometime. Before I ever asked Mark to come up and lead us in a song, just somebody yelling, what did I need to do, preacher? That's what they did, all of them. What shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Your sins will be forgiven. And you know what? All of them did just that. But I want to tell you, it wasn't because Peter preached it. And it wasn't because Peter was such an effective evangelist. And it wasn't because Peter knew how to draw the net. And it wasn't because he told some clever story. And it wasn't because he was such a good outliner of a message. And it wasn't because he was so eloquent. It was none of that. It was that the Holy Spirit got a hold of those people's hearts and convinced them that what he was saying was true. And so it's not up to a preacher. It's not up to a teacher. It's not up to an evangelist. It's not up to a missionary. This is the work of the Holy Spirit and Him alone to convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And just to make sure we get this in its context, this is really amazing. Here is what he had said early on in this chapter about the world hating them. He is saying to them, listen to it. He is saying, this world's going to hate you. This world's going to turn on you. They're going to throw you out of the synagogues. They're going to treat you with anything but kindness. They're going to treat you with cruelty. Some of you will even be killed. And yet, at the same time, he is saying to them that through you and your teaching and your preaching and your witness, some of them are going to be brought under conviction to where they'll agree with what you're saying. So what seems to be the most impossible and unlikely mission is not impossible. It's possible. Only because the Holy Spirit is at work. The impossible becomes possible when God is in it. Amen? So sometimes we feel like, boy, we're beating our head against the wall. You can't get people to church. People won't listen to the gospel. People won't even take a tract from you. You know, people don't want you to pray for them. People don't want this. Listen, God is at work. It's His work. It's not our work. We just need to be faithful and let Him bring about conviction. Now, there's one last thing in this passage, but it's certainly not the least thing of this passage. And that is verses 12 through 15. And that is, he's talking about, remember, we're talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And here it is, the communication of the truth. Look at verse 12. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. We understand that because there are times in our lives that we're not ready to hear. We're not at all teachable. And something happens and then we become teachable. Maybe the passing of time, maybe a trial, maybe a setback, maybe something softens us. But Jesus knew now was not the time for him to teach them any new truth. I hope that the Lord's prepared us when we come for preaching or for Sunday school that people will be able to hear and be able to comprehend. But here he says, I have so much more to say to you, but you can't bear it. You can't take it right now. But there's one who's going to teach you. Verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. What a statement that is. Now notice he's called not only the Comforter, and not only does he do the work of conviction, but now he does the work of communication. He is the Spirit of truth. He's all about truth. He's the author of this book. The Spirit is. And he will teach you all truth. Now that doesn't mean all truth that there is in the world. No, it means the truth that you need to know as far as your salvation and how to conduct yourselves as Christians in this world. One of the things it means is that the Holy Spirit is going to bring back to their remembrance, back to their minds, everything that Jesus taught them. Back in John 14, 26, he said this, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So the Spirit will reveal the things that Jesus had taught them up to this time. Understand that the Gospels were not written until after Christ was crucified and raised from the dead and ascended back to the Father. There was no Gospel. In other words, they weren't taking out their pens and writing it down as He spoke it. It was after that time. And how in the world could they ever remember what He had said in months or years gone by except the Holy Spirit bring it back to them? And the Holy Spirit did bring it back to them. Every last detail, so that everything is completely accurate. Of course, every gospel says the story just a little differently, so we have a full story together. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they all bring in details that supplement one and the other. But nothing contradicts. It's all accurate. And so also in this truth is not just what he had taught them, but what he wanted to teach them, but they just weren't ready to hear it. And this would become the basis of the church's teaching. I told you about those who got saved on the day of Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. And then that teaching would become recorded teaching. That is, it would be recorded just like the Gospels in the book of Acts and the epistles and so forth. What he's referring to here is the recording and the revelation of the whole New Testament. And then he mentions down in verse 13, the very last of that, he will show you things to come. And there he's referring to the prophetic portions of the New Testament in the epistles. And the whole book of Revelation talks about the future. Things that they would never, ever have known, nor could we have known, apart from the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry and revealing ministry. So the Spirit will reveal all truth. He'll reveal things to come. And then notice in verse 14, the Holy Spirit will reveal truth that glorifies Christ. He shall glorify me. That is, the Holy Spirit will put the spotlight on me. For he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. Mark this down. The true evidence that there is the presence of the Holy Spirit, The true mark of a ministry of the Holy Spirit is not some outlandish, supernatural, hokey-pokey, great big demonstration of something that woos and awes and sensationalizes the things of Christ. Some of the things you see that go on, it just boggles your mind because they have nothing whatsoever to do with Christ and the gospel that He came to proclaim. If the Holy Spirit, listen to me, if the Holy Spirit is involved in something, Jesus will be front and center. It won't be, look at the Holy Ghost, look at what the Holy Ghost does, look at the Holy Spirit, look at this, woo, 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 woo. Look at what Jesus did. And look at who Jesus is. And look who is on the throne seated at the right hand of the Father. And look who's coming back. It's all about Him. It's interesting here, isn't it? Remember I told you He's in the upper room. What He's saying is last minute things. What He's saying is things that are important. And there's not a word here about the supernatural, the spectacular, the sign gifts, as they're sometimes called, the speaking in tongues. Not a word. But He's the comforter. He's the helper. He's the Spirit of truth. That's what He'll do. That's what He does. So important that we understand His ministry. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we just want to stop and thank You that we're living in this time, the age of the Spirit, when the Holy Spirit is active and present in a powerful and a way that we can see His work in the world and in our lives, in our church. Lord, thank You that we're living in these days. And Father, please forgive us that we do not allow the Holy Spirit to use us in a greater way. Forgive us that we quench the Spirit, that we grieve the Spirit. We know, Lord, that You want to work in us to the maximum degree, and You want to reach this world. But so often we don't allow You to do that. We get in the way. So Father, help us. Help us, Lord, to realize that You are with us. Help us to have that holy boldness in witnessing, in ministering, because this world surely needs Your touch, needs Your truth, needs Your convicting power. And Lord, we do too. We need, Lord, for You to guide us into all truth. Help us to walk with You and depend upon You and never to doubt where You are or what You're doing, because we know You're always at work in our lives. Thank You for that confidence that we have. And even today, even now in this service, Lord, You're working in hearts. You're pricking hearts as You did there on the day of Pentecost. You're reminding us of our sins and our need of salvation. And so, Lord, help us to realize what You're saying to us is truth. Just impress upon us the need of salvation. And may we run to Jesus Christ by faith, just all out, with all of our heart, trusting only in Him so that we might be spared in the day of judgment. May it be so for any lost soul today. We pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen.